I mentioned that in the opening that this is a difficult teaching to do because I'm asking you to do something that's actually impossible for people to do. It's impossible. But the task that God sets us, and that is to grasp the spiritual. It's an impossible thing. One of the things you may have experienced is this. You can study something and study something in the Word and think about it and meditate upon it, and then all of a sudden, there's a flash, and it's almost like by accident, you understand. It's almost like by accident, this flash of the spiritual comes into you, and all of a sudden, you get it. You get it. This is what in Hebrew what is called da'as, or da'at, which means knowledge. The Hebrew word for knowledge means something different from what we say in English. In Hebrew, the word know is used for grasping truth, and it's also the word that's used for when a man knows his wife. Adam knew his wife. Why does the Hebrew, the language of transcendence, use the word in these two ways? The reason is because to truly know something is to become one with it. The knower and the knowledge become one. And one of the mistakes we make is to think that we just know it from the neck up, that somehow that's good enough, but that's not true knowledge. You may have some facts tucked away in your brain, but true knowledge is to know truth in a way that it becomes you become one with it. And the messenger and the message are the same. I think too many times people go out in the world to share the message of the gospel when the messenger is still too deeply flawed and the messenger does not reflect the truth of the message. But the messenger and the message must become one. The knower and the knowledge must become one. And it's an impossible task that you do not grasp by effort. I know you've all taken driver's tests. They do that peripheral vision check. They have that machine that you look in. They say, focus on that little light in the middle. And then if you see a light on the left or the right, you say left or right. Well, if you cheat and try to look left or right, you can't see the lights over there. You have to look straight ahead and concentrate on what's ahead of you. And if your peripheral vision is good, then you'll catch these little gleamers to the left and the right. And that's the way the spiritual realm is. The spiritual realm is spiritual, but God gives us a physical world to live in. Yet here's the neat thing. The same God who is spiritual, who is spirit, and seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth, the same God is the one who breathed and spoke into existence all the physical world. So everything in the physical is an expression of the spiritual. And so what you do is like looking in a mirror. When you look in the mirror, what you see is an exact reality of who you are. Isn't that correct? No. It's the exact opposite. It's perfect to a flaw, but you must take it and flip it to know what reality truly is, you see? Because left and right are reversed. And as you look at the physical realm, you must study it and understand it, because everything from the from a gnat to an eagle to a whale to the sound of a bird to the sound of thunder to light to darkness, the movement of the planets, the movement of electron around an atom, all these things are expression of God and his truth and his reality. All of these things are. And what you do is you study these things. And as we look into them, something can flip, and all of a sudden we have a grasp of the spiritual reality behind that thing. You know, the problem is that we can look at the physical realm, and it can either be a window into spiritual reality or be a distraction from spiritual reality. The difference is in you, in your heart. How do you look at it? Because so many people, you know, at teaching school, I see kids who are all caught up in the physical, and it totally distracts them from the spiritual. Whereas with me, I look at the physical, and I really do get distracted, don't get me wrong. But if I look at the physical as I've gotten older, I want to see that as a window, an expression of God, of something that's spiritual. Because, see, the things that are seen are temporal, aren't they? Paul tells us. So the things that are unseen are eternal. And God wants us to ascend. He wants us to transcend just this physical reality and grasp the eternity that is coming, the kingdom that is coming, and the God that is hidden and clothed behind the physical. There's a There's a part in chapter 17 that stood out to me as we were looking at it. Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph, these two tribes come to Joshua. They have a complaint. And in chapter 17, verse 14, it says, "The children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Why have you given me an inheritance of a single lot and a single portion, seeing that I am a numerous people? For the Lord has blessed me to such an extent.'" And sure enough, when Jacob and Moses had blessed, or Jacob had blessed Manasseh and Ephraim, he told them. If you look this up back in Genesis, I think it's in chapter 48, where he's blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember, he put his right hand over across on Ephraim, and he put his left hand across over Manasseh. So Manasseh's the oldest, but he put his left hand on the oldest, his right hand on the youngest, which is the opposite. And he blessed them and said, may the Lord just prosper you and multiply you so you will fill the nations. And what's interesting, he said, may he prosper you like fish in the land. Because fish in Hebrew are always seen as something that are just multiplied by the thousands. In fact, if you look at the story of creation, the first chapter of Genesis, God first said to the fish, be fruitful and multiply, before he said to man, be fruitful and multiply. So fish are always seen as something productive and multiplying. And sure enough, no tribe had expanded and grown as much as the tribe of Manasseh. They had grown by more than 20,000 people during their wandering in the wilderness and in their first 7 years in the land. But look at Joshua's reply in verse 15. Joshua said to them, if you are such a numerous people, first thing to do is ascend. Ascend. Do you find your lot in life too small? It's unsatisfactory. Guess what? It's meant to be. Your physical life was meant to be unsatisfactory so that you would ascend. So you would go up and transcend the physical. You're meant to be. You're meant to be in this predicament. You are not meant to find your full satisfaction in the physical. That was never contention. It's temporal. And you have a spiritual appetite within you that needs more than what the physical can offer. And then he says next, he says, ascend to the forest. And then the second verb is clear an area for yourselves there. That word for clear is very interesting. Its root is the word bara. The root bara. The first three letters of Genesis, the first word of the Bible, Bereshit, Bereshit. The first three letters are Beit, Resh, Aleph, the word bara. In other words, he's saying, make a new beginning. Make a new beginning. So it's kind of like spiritual birth. That's what is born of the flesh is flesh, but what's born of the spirit is spirit. Then you go to the second word of the Bible, Bereshit, bara. There's the word bara again, all by itself. Bereshit, bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. The word bara means to create. It means to create by cutting out, by removal. And that's what Josh was telling them here. Ascend, and then bara, an area for yourselves there. Is your physical reality too limiting? It's time to ascend. It's time to look above the physical and begin to cut out an area in the spiritual area. Begin to create. This is what spiritual birth is, isn't it? This is what spiritual birth is. It's not that you leave the physical realm, but you ascend and begin to live on a higher plane as well. I still have to get up in the morning. I still have to shower. I still have to shave. I still have to get in the car and scrape ice off my windshield and drive to work every day. The physical is still part of my reality. But the spiritual is a bigger part of my reality. And as we grow, we should grow up in this. Let me share something with you, so that you can get another idea. I'm trying to take a few approaches here so you can grasp what I'm trying to get at this morning about capturing the spiritual. Capturing the spiritual. In Jewish thinking, there's our reality down here. I'll put an X down here at the bottom of the screen. This is kind of where we're at in our physical, mundane existence. Maybe yours isn't mundane. Maybe I shouldn't use that word. That doesn't apply to everybody. But I think everybody probably likes that word, mundane. But in Jewish thinking, there is what's called, right above that, the first heaven, which is a place of unity. And then above that, there is a second heaven, which is a place of greater unity. And then above that is a third heaven, that is absolute unity. Let's understand what this means. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 talks about himself, and he says there was a man. He says, I don't know whether it was in the body or out of the body. And he says, this man ascended to the third heaven. And then he repeats, and whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. In other words, when he ascended to this third heaven, in this vision, differentiation and separation was abolished. And everything was one. See, down here is where the we exist. Up here is where the I am exists. Plural and singular. And as we mature, as we grow, and as God's kingdom comes, we see greater and greater and greater unity. Let's work this backwards from the top down. God is one. Isn't that what the Shema says? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's Echad. And yet our God spoke the world into existence. And as we've looked at the story of creation, how did he create? He created by dividing. He divided light from darkness. He created light and divided it from darkness the first day. Second day, he creates a firmament to divide the waters above from the waters below. The third day, he creates the dry land to separate the dry land from the waters. Then later on, after creating Adam, what does he do? He divides Adam to make Adam and Eve. We see division and order and division. As we work our way down, we see more and more division. How about the Word? His Word, he has one truth. There's one truth in the universe. And God is truth. I am the way, I am the life, I am the truth. He is the truth. Yet, when he spoke forth his Word, how does it come together as you hold your Bible? Well, you have what's called the Old Testament. That's not a very good name for it. The Tanakh is the Hebrew word. And you have it's called the New Testament. A better name is the Messianic Scriptures. So there we have two. Then if you take the Tanakh, it's divided into three parts. The Torah, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which are the writings. But each of those are divided down into other books. The Torah is divided into five books. Those books are divided into statements. Statements divided down into words. Words divided into letters. And even most of the letters are made up and comprised of smaller letters. So as we continue to come down and down and down into the physical, we find more and more separation. Yet here's the thing I want you to grasp. Even though we can look at a passage in Joshua, and a passage in Revelation, and a passage in Song of Solomon, the truth that's being expressed behind these words and these pictures is still God's unity. Even in science, they talk about the Big Bang. And what happened right before the Big Bang, when everything exploded into existence, all the galaxies, the stars, the planets, all the elements. You know what they call that moment of before time began? They call it the singularity. Isn't that interesting? When everything was one, all matter in the universe was one. It was in one mass, undifferentiated. They call it a singularity. I think they have a little bit of a grasp maybe on the spiritual there, don't you think? And as we grow, what happens when a husband or wife or a family grow together? They begin to enjoy the same things, to hate the same things, their emotions. You know, I can't be happy when Rod is miserable. I can't do that. So she finds a way of being miserable when I'm happy. So we're working on that. But you know, if one of us is miserable and sad, it affects the other because we become one. And you know, as a fellowship, what happens to one of us can affect all of us. You know, when Bill and Kathy, this great thing that happened with them when they got their daughter from China, was there one sad person in here about that? We're all rejoicing over that. And we can't wait to do it again when Ken and Luke come home with Aaron from Guatemala in a few weeks. And but you know, when there's a death or an illness, then we moan together, because there's unity here, because there's a spiritual reality. And as we continue to grow up, as God brings His kingdom, we finally, eventually find, you know, there's one prophecy in Scripture that reaches further than any other prophecy. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. And it says that the last enemy that shall be abolished is what?
Yes.
Death. What does the word death mean? Separation. All separation will be abolished. And then it says Yeshua will turn the kingdom over to the Father, so that God may be one. Isn't that interesting? So there's like this explosion into all these bits, and then there'll be a retraction where everything comes back into one, but with the memory of what it was like to be bits. I love that passage in Revelation where it says, and an angel said, "Behold, the bride, the Lamb's bride, adorned herself as a bride." You know, and he turns around to see this bride. What does he see? A city full of people. Isn't that interesting that the city, the New Jerusalem, is called a bride, a singular? So, we could go on and on with this. But I want you to try to grasp in your minds the fact that there is a spiritual reality that expresses itself. It's behind the scenes, and it's expressing itself through history, through the matter and the physical reality we see around us, through people, through God's Word especially. This is especially clear. And this is an incredible, incredible thing. Now, with that in mind, can we kind of hold on to that thought as we look at something? The last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the word emunah. I hope you're not getting thoroughly tired of me talking about emunah. Are you thoroughly tired of me talking about this? The only thing I can say is you are, it's too bad. As long as the Word talks about emunah, I'm going to have to talk about it, especially in the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, I think the key word of this book is emunah, the walk of faith. A little review. The Hebrew word for truth, emet, starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The middle letter of emet is the middle letter of the alphabet, and the last letter of the word emet, truth, is the last letter of the alphabet. Truth covers everything from beginning to end. And if you want to know truth, you must go back to the beginning. And when you get to the last letter, as you recall, in Hebrew thinking, things are circular, not in a straight line. So the letter after tav is the letter aleph again, which is the numerical value of one, echad. Okay? But the word for that's mistranslated faith, the root of emunah, is aleph, the same as the truth, mem, the same as the truth, but then it goes to the very next letter and ends there, the letter nun. By the way, does anybody know what the word nun means? Fish, yes, it means fish. And the letter mem, anybody know what the letter mem means? It means water. So you have water with mem, fish with nun. And the two letters together spell the word manna. Now let's digress just a little bit. Let's talk about manna. And see if we can follow this through and get a little glimpse of the spiritual. We first encounter manna in the book of Exodus. Let's go there for a moment. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. Exodus 16, verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I shall rain down for you food from heaven, that the people go out and pick each day's portion on its day, so that I can feed them." Is that what it says? "So that I can test them." Isn't that interesting? He sends manna, and of course they were fed by the manna, but he says so that I can test them whether they will follow my teaching or not. The sages have an interesting insight into manna. The question is asked, what does it taste like? And the scriptures go on to tell us that some of them boiled it, some of them ground it, some of them baked it, and had the taste of oil, and like oil and wheat together. But the sages say that the people who walked in emunah and each morning went out knowing there'd be manna available. And each morning gathered that day's portion, and on the sixth day gathered a double portion so they would not go out on the Shabbat to gather, because they knew it wouldn't be there then. The ones who walked in Emunah, in obedience to what God has said, he says, the sages say, God gave each of them an invisible crown of grace. A crown of grace. Isn't it interesting that Paul writes that by grace are you saved through faith? In other words, just through Emunah, that they were crowned with grace. But the interesting thing is, he says, is that they went out when they gathered manna, and they ate it. It tasted like whatever it was they desired. It became to them the taste, and it satisfied whatever their hunger was. Whereas with the people who went out without Emunah, they were fed, but it always tasted the same. And they would pound it, and they would grind it, and they would boil it, and they would do everything they could to it and change its form, but still tasted the same. It nourished them. Don't you know believers like this? They read the word, and it's like, okay, I did my quiet time today, so I guess God's got to bless me. And, And then there are others who are fed, and whatever their need is, it satisfies. And the difference is Emunah. The difference is that the purpose to obey it. That's why he says, I will test them. I'll send the manna to test them. The word of God tests us. We can test and prove it, but it tests and proves us as well. So there we see the historical manna. All right? So what's it really a picture of? Well, now we come to the book of John. Let's go there. John chapter 6. We have this physical picture recorded for us in Exodus. And now Yeshua comes along and he talks about manna. Now in chapter 6, John chapter 6, in the first 14 verses, Yeshua has just miraculously fed the 5,000. So food is on their mind. And then he crosses the Galilee and the people find him. They finally chase him down on the other side. And then you come down to verse 26. Yeshua answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, the Chi Olam, in other words, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Oh, they thought, oh good, this is even better food. Let's have that food. They're still thinking physical though, aren't they? They still have this material, physical mindset. So what do they say? Verse 28, they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him, Emunah, in other words, whom he has sent. In other words, going back to our illustration, if he takes you by the hand up to a certain point and then says, now walk, even in darkness and in pain, you will walk because you have knowledge of what he was, what he is, what he has said. And even when you cannot sense his presence around you, you continue to walk, even though you do not know exactly where you're going. Even in the darkness and in the pain, because there's always darkness and pain in the walk of Emunah. Well, let's continue our reading. Verse 30, they said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? Oh, let's see something more. We have to see more. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And look what Yeshua says. Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. In other words, what Moses did, what God did through Moses, is a wonderful, good thing. It was physical bread. It was a bread from heaven, but it was just to physically nourish the body. But it was a picture so you could recognize me, the true bread, which is given to you now. You wish you could taste that manna back then? He says, I am the antitype of that. I am the reality that was a picture of. That was a photograph of the reality that's here now. He says, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Yeshua said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And then look down at the next couple of verses. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Now, that seems backwards. Shouldn't it say, all who come to me, the Father will give to me? But he says, all who the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that later. And then go on down a little further. Go down to verse 43. Yeshua answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So there it is again. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life, the manna of life. And then he goes on to talk about the manna under Moses. There's some interesting things, some amazing things. But what he's using is the manna of Exodus to describe himself, the reality of who he is. You must gather me now, because there's a time coming later in the day I won't be here. There's an opportunity now you must partake of. And that opportunity visits every one of us. Now, how do we do this? This is a complex thing. How can we feed upon Yeshua? How do we move from this physical reality of taking a bite out of Yeshua to the spiritual reality of eating and feeding upon him? After all, he's the bread of life. He is born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. But he is born in a feed trough, a manger. I think there's a message here for us that we must feed upon him. He is to be our food. This is where I can't teach you. This is as far as I can go. I can't go beyond that. This is the place where your spiritual, your peripheral vision must catch what is being said. Because it's impossible to teach the spiritual. Yeshua was saying it the best it could be said, and they still couldn't get it. Can I do better? If you can't get it when he says it, you'll never get it when I say it, or when someone else says it. But what you do is you continue to ascend. You continue to clear away and say, Lord, open my spiritual eyes. Touch me and open my eyes. Let's go to Revelation and conclude our discussion of manna. Revelation chapter 2. Manasseh and Ephraim complain that you give us a single lot and a single portion. That word for lot there is the word stone or pebble, because they would have written on the stones what the different lots were, and they would draw a lot out and said, okay, this is your lot. And then we come to Revelation, chapter 2. This is Yeshua speaking to the people at Pergamum. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. That's kind of what I'm trying to say. If you have spiritual ears, then hear. If you don't have spiritual ears, then ask God for them. And then he says, to him who overcomes, the one who ascends, in other words, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. What is hidden manna? If there was manna that was given in the wilderness through Moses, then Yeshua comes along and says, I am the manna that comes down from heaven, the true bread. Then Yeshua now is talking about hidden manna. This is something that is even deeper or higher, more spiritual. It's something that's concealed. It's something that you can only get if he gives to us. And it's only given to overcomers. And look what else he says. And I will give him a white stone. And a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. So I'm trying to stretch you even further and say if you have difficulty grasping how Yeshua is manna and how we can feed upon him, then how in the world can we possibly understand what hidden manna is? You get an idea, I'm just trying to get you to see that there's a distance, that there is a road ahead that we need to travel. And there is something beyond just our basic scriptural, physical, historical understanding of what God's truth is. That behind the physical, there's a spiritual reality that we must grasp. Let's do another exercise in this. Go back to Joshua. Back to Joshua chapter 17. Let's read one of the real boring verses. See, some of the most spiritual things in the Word have the least physical appeal in Scripture. And here's one of those verses. But Zelophehad, son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters. Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. That's the end of the verse. Isn't that a riveting passage of Scripture? Well, let's take a look at what's being said. It starts with Zelophehad, and then it goes backwards. His father was Hepher, Gilead, Machir, Manasseh. Okay? So we have these five men, five fathers. Now, Zelophehad had five daughters, Machla, Noah, Kaga, I think I misspelled that one there, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. So you need to make that correction if you're copying this. Oops, I lost them down there. They're down there. Okay? We'll move this down. Now let's discuss and see what these names mean. Manasseh means forget. Now this is not forgetfulness like absent-mindedness. That's not the kind of forget here. The Hebrew word Manasseh comes from Nasha, which means to forget because I've chosen to put that aside. It's a willful forgetting. Manasseh got his name because you know the story of how Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers because of their jealousy of him, because Joseph was Jacob's favorite. So they sold him into slavery. He spent years in Egypt. He even went to jail because he's falsely accused in Egypt. But then one day, everything turned around when he's brought out of the jail, appeared before Pharaoh, interpreted Pharaoh's dream, then Pharaoh makes him second in command. He gives Joseph Potipharah. There's some discrepancies of who she really is, who she might have been. And he has two sons. The oldest is Manasseh, and the other is Ephraim. And you can read the story in Genesis. I think it's chapter 12 or 21. I'm just a little dyslexic, so I'm always mixing things around. But anyway, it's there in Genesis. And he names the first son Manasseh. He says, because God has caused me to forget my father's house and all the hardships I had there. Now, if he just forgot his father's house, then how did he remember that he had forgotten? You see, this doesn't mean absent-mindedness. It means that all the heartache and the hurt I had from being separated by my father because my brother's jealousy and sin, that hurt's been eased and I can put it aside. I can let go of it. His second son he named Ephraim, which means fruitful. And he names him Ephraim because God has made me fruitful in this land. Okay, there's Manasseh. Machir means sold. Gilead, as we studied earlier in Joshua, means a hard, stony region. Hepher means pit. What story is it starting to sound like? The Lothicod means shadow of fear or a fracture. So far in these men's lives, it looks like someone's been put away, sold, taken to a hard, stony, lifeless region, cast into a pit where they were in the shadow of fear, maybe even broke a foot. And now we come to the daughter's name. Makla means illness. In the prayers, in the prayer book, you pray for the Kole Yisrael, the sick of Israel. Makla means illness or disease. And you know, I have to point out something before we go on. All of these first five names are men. And in Jewish thinking, the power of the woman is to bond, but the power of a man is to divide. And those comments were made long before we understood biology and understood that when the sperm encounters the egg, the power of the sperm divides the egg and divides and divides. But a woman's tendency is to bond. That's her strength and her beauty. I was listening to a tape by a doctor who is talking about this, and he says, it's amazing, he says, when a man brings his kid in, the man comes in and says, my son fell off his bike, he hurt his hand, I think his finger's broke, take a look at it and fix it, please. When a woman brings her child in, she's in tears saying, I told him it probably wasn't a good day to ride his bike because, you know, he just got these new glasses and I was busy and I was on the phone. He said, Mom, I ride my bike. I said, yes. And he fell and I don't know. She's so bound with this kid that she's one in grief and she's pouring out her sorrow. You get the idea? You know what I'm talking about. But this is a beautiful thing about both. They're both necessary. So here we see division, a putting away and a brokenness. But now with these five living women, see, these were all dead men at the time. These sisters were all alive. Now we see some bonding. Makla's illness. Noah, now this is a different Hebrew word from the Noah and the Ark. Even though in the English we spelled it the same, it's spelled differently in Hebrew, so it's a different meaning. There's motion. There's movement. There's a decision to go back. There's a decision to move forward, to move into life. You know, a lot of people are right here at this point. They're in the pit. They're in the shadow of fear. They're broken up, and they're sick. But pray for Noah in your life. Pray that, or maybe it's not a point to pray. Maybe it's a decision you need to make. I am going to get up. I'm going to ascend. I'm going to move. I remember a time we had not too many years ago, when we were meeting our home, there was an individual there who asked for prayer that she would have the strength to do such and such. Something she'd been told for ages she needed to do. And something came over me and I stopped her. I said, listen, we're not going to pray that you have strength. You know what to do. God's given you the strength to do it. The ball's in your court. You see? Praying for strength many times is a cop-out. Praying for guidance many times is a cop-out. Not always. Praying to be led is many times a cop-out because the word's already been clearly spoken. You know what to do and you're able to do it. You just haven't done it yet. Now, the other times we need to pray for strength. Don't get me wrong. I'm not going to put you down if you ask us to pray for strength in your life, okay? I won't jump on you, I promise. Okay? But ask yourself, am I praying for God to do something in my life because I'm disobedient? Or am I going to choose to make a motion to do what's right? Now, Kogla, this is the one I think I misspelled on here. Hogla, or Kogla, is a word that means partridge, kind of like the one you find in the pear tree, okay? But it also means short leaps, like a bird would leap, or like, as my dictionary said, like a man with his feet tied together. Or maybe like someone with a broken foot who's been thrown into a pit and he's limping and so he's hopping on one foot. It means to hop in short leaps. Maybe that's all the better you can do in your life. Maybe you think, I'm just too sick to make a movement. I'm just too ill, too broken up to make some movement forward, some progress. No, you're not. If you take that first baby step, if you'll just take the first step, God, I promise, will come alongside. I promise he'll come alongside. And then milta means from a journey. Alecha is a journey. Milcha is a journey, but milcha is also the feminine form of malach, a melech, which is king. So it means a queen. And then tirsa is beauty and pleasantness. Remember that word tirsa. You may need to circle it in your Bibles. Tirza. Can you remember that word for the next 10 minutes at least? Tirza. Do you see here the path of Emunah? Of being put away, going right down to the bottom of the pit, but then making a step forward, but then wholeness, arrival at the goal, being made a queen, and then beauty and pleasantness. What's that verse? They'll give me beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning. Let's go to the Song of Solomon. I told you it'd be an odd teaching this morning. I'll try to do better next week. But Song of Solomon. The Orthodox Jews read the Song of Solomon every Shabbat. They recite it, I should say, because they have it memorized. And I'm ashamed to tell you that it's been ages since I've read the Song of Solomon. But in some of my other reading I was doing this week, there's a reference made to chapter 5, Song of Solomon chapter 5, the second verse. And I turned there, and as I read this, I was captivated by this passage. Now here is another example where there are physical pictures given to us. But check and see as we read that there's not something in your spirit that kind of leaps. Something in your spirit kind of raises its head and says, what's this? See if this doesn't speak to something deep inside of you. Chapter 5, verse 2. Now this is a dream that the lady, the maiden in Song of Solomon has had. She's relating this dream. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. Brian and I as teachers can testify that with our students, they're awake, but their hearts are asleep. They're brain dead so many times. And I think for many of us as believers, we're awake physically, but our hearts are dead asleep. In her case, she's asleep, but her heart is awake. I'm reminded of a story that actually happened. There was a college professor, I don't know what the course was, but at the end of the semester, he had his class there for the very last class. And he says, for our last class, I'm going to ask you just two questions that I would like us to discuss. And then he turned his back and he wrote the first question on the board. And the first question was, which reading or readings this semester did you find the least interesting? And then he turns around, and right away some hands go up. And one student said, this reading, it was so boring, I just could not get into it. It was just a dull thud. I mean, I just couldn't get it, so boring. Another says, this is the one I just couldn't get into. It just made no sense to me whatsoever. Another student, I didn't like this one. It was just so boring and dull. Another one, and they went through this for some time. All of them talked about how boring this reading or that assignment was. So when they were done, he turned his back and said, let me ask you the second question. To what defect in yourself do you attribute this lack of interest? Do you catch what he's saying? The problem was not with the assignment. The problem is not with the authors and their readings. The problem is with the students. You know, I'm amazed how, and I could take a name, B.B. King, all right? We've all heard of B.B. King, the blues artist. He's great. But you know, how many of us might travel 30, 40, 50, 100 miles to go hear B.B. King perform. Well, we wouldn't cross the street to hear the Cleveland Orchestra. We might pay hundreds of dollars for a baseball card. But wouldn't cross the street to go to the Cleveland Museum of Art, one of the greatest art museums in the country, if not the world. You see, what defect in us, to what defect in ourselves do we attribute a lack of interest in what is great, yet we're so satisfied with what is just good? Now, I'm not knocking B.B. King or baseball cards or any of these things. But what is wrong with us that we're so small and so shrunken in our appreciation of greatness? You know, there are things, there are great things in this world. I'll be the first to admit, great pieces of music, great art, I just don't get it. But the problem's with me, not with the art. I'll be honest, ballet is something. I've been to ballets, and I've tried to appreciate it. I haven't gotten there yet. But I have to admit it, there is something there that is incredible. I just can't quite get there yet. Maybe someday I will. I have a niece who's a budding ballerina, and maybe we'll use her to develop a real appreciation for that. But are our hearts awake? Are our hearts awake for that which is great and good? So, here she is. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew. In other words, it's late at night in the Middle East. The dew can be so heavy, it's almost like rain. Your clothes are soaked. Your hair is soaked. It's so wet. My locks with the damp of the night. She responds, I have taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? My beloved extended his hand through the opening. See, doors back then, they didn't have real fancy locks like we have. To unlock the door, there'd be a hole you could put your hand in and you could open the latch from the inside. And if you didn't want someone opening the latch, there'd be some kind of cover you could slide over the hole so they couldn't put their hand in the door. But there was no latch on the outside. So he put his hand through the hole to touch the latch, but he didn't open it. That was not his right. That would have been wrong of him. So what did he do when he put his hand through and touched the latch of the door? It says, my beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands but why did you do that? Well, it's a thing back then, in those days, I was reading, Rob and I were reading this together, that if a guy really had a thing for a girl, he would go at night to her door and he'd put perfume on her door handle and maybe a wreath to let her know that he'd been there. So she'd wake up to see and smell that and know that her beloved had been there in the night. So that's what he'd done, but he put on the inside. Now, what is this liquid myrrh? What is the liquid myrrh? Let's move on a bit more. And my fingers with the liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I open to my beloved. So now she finally gets up and she goes, she opens the door, she's got this wonderful smelling stuff on her hands, dripping from her fingers. I open to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. You see Amunah? You see Amunah? There's a call and finally she comes to this point, she's heard the voice. She knows of his love for her. Look at the words he spoke to her. And so now she opens the door to go out. And now she's in darkness, and soon she'll be in pain. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. Amunah will always bring you darkness and pain, guaranteed. It's not for the cowardly. what has happened here? It's a dream, though. And I promise you that whatever pain and darkness your walk of Amunah brings you, there's a morning coming when you will awaken from the physical into the spiritual, and you'll realize all that I experienced is nothing, nothing compared to the reality and joy I have now. Well, I still want to ask the question, what is this myrrh? Does this stir something inside your spirit as you read this? There's something so powerful about these words. If it seems powerful to you, that's your spirit responding to these words. But let's go and find out what the myrrh is. In verse 10, she begins to describe her beloved. Now, we won't go into all that. It's something you can, husbands and wives can read together later. But go to verse 13. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs, and look at this, his lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. What is the myrrh? The words of his mouth. You got that? Get the picture here now. Get the picture. Yeshua knocks at the doors of our hearts, and he takes his words, whether you want them or not, he reaches his hand in just that far, and he'll put them on the door handle. Every one of us have the words, some of the words of Yeshua, the truth of God implanted in us. Every human being that steps foot on this planet has some of God's truth within them. Because Yeshua promised when the Spirit of truth comes, he will speak, he'll convict of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. There's that much truth every person has in their hearts. And Yeshua comes and puts that bit of truth inside of us. And then as we decide, it's what's interesting, when his voice disappears, it's then we think, what have I done? I need to go out. I need to open the door to him. And you go and you touch the door and this is in your hand now. What was in his hand is now in your hand. What came from his lips is now yours. And it's this fragrance. And as you walk through the streets, there's always this fragrance and this awareness of your beloved. When you start to question and doubt, did he really come? Yes, he was there. This is not my imagination. This is truth. Well, finally she finds him. And he begins to speak to her. And look what his first words are to her, down in chapter 6, verse 4. What does he say? You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling. What was the story of Tirzah? She'd been put away, sold, thrown in a pit, fractured, full of fear, sick. But she made a motion to follow back to the source. Even though they were short, broken steps, she made that motion to return. And she came from a journey, crowned the queen, and she became beautiful and pleasant. Same picture here. This is what I'm getting at. The same God who wrote Revelation, and that's just telling us about manna, who wrote Joshua, who wrote Song of Solomon, you see the same picture coming through because it's the same mind at work. It's the same artist. The same brush strokes all the way through. Behind the physical words, who would ever have thought that Joshua and the Song of Solomon have anything in common? Well, they have everything in common. It's the same author. Same fingerprints, same style, same mind, same truth at work. You begin to see that behind even the words of the scriptures, behind the physical realm, there's a spiritual reality. And I can't express it to you. I cannot teach you spiritual things. But I hope in my life, and as I see in your life, I see evidence of spiritual things. We're going to close with this. Bring it back full circle to Joshua. Last week in chapter 15, we studied about Judah getting their inheritance. Now, I'm not even going to attempt to draw a map of Israel. You're going to have to settle a big, long, skinny rectangle. All right? This is not drawn to scale, and this does not look like the geography of Israel. It's just a big skinny rectangle. And last week we read about Judah's inheritance. And Judah got their inheritance in the southern portion. And what was unique was Judah's inheritance went all the way from the eastern border to the western border. Oops, there it is. Okay? In chapter 16 and 17, we read about Joseph. Well, Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And their territory also went all the way from right to east, from east to west, from right to left. Now, these are the only tribes, the only two families whose borders go all the way across. Judah first, so we read about Caleb, who was a member of Judah, and then Manasseh and Ephraim. There's a foundation of Judah. Judah, who is the kingly tribe. And of course, in Judaism, they look for a Messiah, don't they? Mashiach ben David, David, king of Judah. But they also look for a Mashiach ben Yosef from Joseph. And here are Joseph's two sons. Manasseh means forget. And Ephraim means fruitful. Manasseh was born first, but Ephraim got the best. Manasseh means forget. And the first step in walking with the Lord is forgetting, putting away your past, putting away your sins. And all you need for that is an understanding of the historical Yeshua, reading the Gospels, recognizing in history what he did, and how through him, by putting your faith in him, you can put away, your sins are put away. It's a historical fact that he has dealt with your sins, and they can be put away. But listen carefully with what I'm about to say to you. You cannot have a relationship with the historical Jesus. You cannot have a relationship with a historical Jesus. You can only have a relationship with a living Yeshua. This explains what he did and tells you much about him. And many people, they have this faith in what Yeshua came and did. That's a great starting point. But fruitfulness, what does Yeshua say? If you abide in me. Not just you study what I did and read about me in the Gospels and say, yes, I believe he did what he said. But you must truly abide in me. You must have a living relationship with me. Now, the tough part is, he doesn't live on earth anymore. I can't travel to Israel and look him up in the phone book. He is here spiritually. We must be spiritually reborn to have a spiritual relationship and abide in him. He says, and if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. But this must come first. Manasseh comes first, but Ephraim comes best. And this is the goal, fruitfulness. You can put away your sin by believing in the physical, historical Yeshua and what he accomplished. But fruitfulness, you must have a living relationship with a living Yeshua who is alive and well today, spiritually, and he's coming again. You kind of get the picture of what I'm talking about here? See, once again, all I can do is put before you the words and the truth that I see Scripture saying, but only you can capture the spiritual essence of what's being said. Only you can do that. You and the Holy Spirit. See, this is where I can kind of take you up by the hand, like a Muna, take you up so far that you must go the rest of the way yourself. Amunah, what a wonderful word. It ends in the letter Nun, which means fish. And of course, what fish do you think about when you think of fish in the Bible? Think of Jonah, Yonah. In the middle of Yonah's name is the letter Nun. And God appeared to him, spoke to him in no abstract way, very matter-of-factly, go to Nineveh, Nunavah. There's a couple Nuns there. But he went the other way. He was not a man of Amunah. So God prepared a great fish. And in that fish, down the bottom of the pit, God broke him. And then he barfed him. That's not the right word. What's the word? Spewed him forth on the shore. And he went on to accomplish God's purpose. The letter Nun is the number 50 in Scripture. It's the number 50. And why is 50 such an important number? Well, you have Passover, the time of death and of crucifixion. And then you begin to count 50 days, and that brings you to Pentecost, where there's a rebirth and the filling of the Holy Spirit and power. Do you get the picture? the same truth, the same spiritual singularity of God. It's just speaking in everything you look at, whether it's a small letter or it's a vast portion of Scripture. If it's in the Old Testament, the New Testament, you see the same picture being painted out for us. But can you grasp the spiritual reality? Are you and the knowledge becoming one? That's what the us knowledge means. The knowledge and the knower become one. They become the same thing. Have you become the knowledge? Has it become you? Are you one with it? Or is it something you just hold in your memory? Is it something you just hold in your brain? Or is it something that is expressed through your life? I don't know what else to say. From this point on, it's between you and God. It's kind of an odd lesson, isn't it? But some of you are getting a grasp of what I want to say, but it's impossible to say. But let's be a spiritual people, a spiritually discerning people, a spiritually alive and strong people. Let us all do what Joshua told Manasseh and Ephraim: arise and bara, clear out a forest for a place to live, because its physical existence just doesn't provide what we need. We must arise and clear out a much larger space where there's no limitation. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, Father, that there's so much more to existence than just this pitiful physical realm in which we live. Lord, we thank you for it, for it's an expression of you. But Lord, through your Spirit, we can grasp those things that are beyond sight and hearing. Lord, we serve a transcendent God. Help us to arise to meet him there. Help us to arise and to grow and become people of the Spirit that you want us to be. May we be more than just good people. May we be living people. May we be people who walk with their minds and their faces set toward you, who have truly encountered you and been changed. And we're people who don't just know you, but people in whom you abide and dwell and bring forth your fruitfulness. Lord, may we come to a deeper walk with you. Accomplish in our lives whatever it is that needs to be done. And Lord, if we need to spend time in darkness and pain, then so be it, Lord. For even though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because you are with us. Help us to be courageous, like Abraham was. You told him to arise and to leave his country, and that you would make him a great nation. Lord, may you do that with us. Give us the courage, Lord, to arise and leave all that's familiar so that we can then return to what we knew in our hearts all along, what was most familiar to us deep in our spirits, that you are a God who loves us and calls us. Lord, open our eyes to these spiritual truths, we ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.